I want to thank you for your faithfulness to these meetings. It's been a delight to be able to be here to preach to you. I have felt that during each service there has been very good attention. You have listened well, and it's encouraged me and has made me a better preacher this week to know that there were vibrations of sympathy going from pulpit to pew and back to pulpit. And it has been a very good experience for me to be with you, and certainly a delight to be with Ben and Nancy and to have the fellowship with them that I've had. I want you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3, tonight. John, chapter 3. Oh, that makes a difference. I want to read verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that we need the help of your Spirit and the enlightening of your Spirit to understand what this text says. And we pray that he may perform his work tonight of opening our eyes to understand and our hearts to receive and love what you tell us. Lord, we are here in vain unless your Spirit ministers to us. We have no strength of our own and no power of our own to accomplish the only transaction that will bring men to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will cause Christians to grow in grace. Father, we ask for the divine Spirit to be that power, that personal power to convert, to sanctify, to glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, this event comes early in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had already become something of the talk of the area in which he had been working. He had turned the water into wine. He had done other miraculous signs. He had cleansed the temple. People had begun asking already if he could perform other signs to demonstrate by what authority he did that. He had predicted his resurrection here early in his ministry. Verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And now, a man who is a representative of that group who will become his most deadly enemies at the end of his life comes to Jesus to interview him, and in essence asks for the same kind of privilege that had been asked him after he predicted the destruction of, or after he had cleansed the temple. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Now, it's interesting that he says, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God." He must be speaking not only about himself, but about those that he had the closest contact with, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin. It is ironic that here early in Jesus' ministry, they can draw the right conclusion about the signs he is doing. They can see that indeed no one could do the things he's doing unless God were with him. Now, probably the next question Nicodemus was going to ask was something like, "What sort of a man are you? Just where did you get this authority?" Jesus doesn't allow him the privilege of asking that question because he knows that Nicodemus does not yet understand what the signs mean, and he knows that eventually those who at this point are beginning to draw the right conclusions will absolutely close their eyes and their mind to the right conclusions later. As the intensity of the signs begin to increase, as he heals a man born blind, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, the people will begin to say he has a demon. They will reject him. They will hate him. They will stop drawing the right conclusions. Because you see, the problem that we have is not one of simply having enough evidence. The problem that we have with God is that no matter how much evidence is presented us, we don't want to believe. People reject Christianity not so much because it appears to be irrational to them, but because there is a heart problem. It is not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Now, I would not just paint everything with a broad brush there and say that there are no legitimate questions that people can ask. I think there are legitimate questions people can ask, and I think that there are legitimate answers. But this text, the first point that I want to emphasize in this text, is that man's mental capacities are so dominated by his spiritual deadness that the force of truth alone is insufficient to convert him. Man's mental and rational capacities are so dominated by hard heart, by his spiritual deadness, that the force of truth alone is insufficient to convert him. Now, that is exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus comes saying, "Us learned people can tell that you're a man come from God. I mean, I'm from the Jewish ruling council. And we know the scripture well enough to know that the kinds of things you're doing are things that were characteristic of the prophet. Now, I want you to let me in on a secret so I can go back and tell my friends, just who are you? What prophet are you? Jesus does not allow him that luxury at all. He does not allow him to bask in the glory of the rational conclusions he's drawing from evidence, but he says to him immediately, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot come to a point of seeing, understanding. The realities of God's kingdom will remain a mystery to him unless he is born again. Those characteristics that Jesus set forth as characteristics of the kingdom, of mourning for sin, of meekness before men and God, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the desire to pursue holiness and love holy things, the desire to suffer for righteousness' sake, the understanding, the sight of the kingdom of God is so alien and hostile to our natures that a man cannot see it until he is born again. Nicodemus is working upon the supposition that if he simply had enough evidence, enough answers given to him, that this mystery about who Jesus was would be solved. Jesus tells him that it has never been that way since the Garden of Eden. Now, the scripture is full of evidence of this sort. If you would turn with me to the book of Joshua, the 24th chapter, look at verses 16 through 20. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. They had seen with their eyes the mighty, matchless things that God had done, and they're making a pledge here. They're going to serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. And that was the truth. They had seen all of these evidences, and they even pledged that they would serve the Lord, but their hearts were still far away from him. They did not love his holiness. And when Joshua reminds them that he is a holy God, he's calling for more than just external observance of things. He's calling for more than just following a set of rules. This holy God is calling for the conformity of your lives and your hearts to his character. You cannot serve the Lord. You still have idols hidden away. And what they had physically, idols hidden away, every single person who's lived upon the face of the earth has in his heart idols hidden away that he loves and serves more than he loves the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve the Lord, he said. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. During the time of Ezekiel, as Ezekiel was teaching the people of Israel and trying to warn them of the coming calamity, God told Ezekiel, these people are not listening to you. They have persecuted you for a while, but you've been so consistent that they've decided they've got to start putting up with you now. But that's all they're doing. Look at what he says in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, verses 30 through 33. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Why, Ezekiel, you have become a novelty. You have become someone that's interesting to listen to. You're kind of a weird person. It's entertainment for them to come and see you. You're speaking to them the words of the Lord, but your voice is so unusual and your message is so unusual, they're not interested in doing what you say. They're merely interested in seeing you give some sort of a performance. And this is what Nicodemus, we know that no one could do the miraculous signs you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, just like it has been from the time of the fall of Adam to the present, the mental and rational capacities of a man are so hardened by his heart and by his lack of conformity to the holiness of God that he cannot and he will not understand spiritual things. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. There is an insufficiency in our own rational capacities. Being converted is not just having enough information. Information is important. We'll get to that in a minute when we start talking about the influence of the Word. But it is not somehow putting all the pieces together and having some silver-tongued person or some sort of a thorough logician convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything is tied up just right so that now you become willing to commit yourself to such a tight-knit system. That's not what being converted is. It is something that speaks to the heart. You can see when the Spirit works upon your mind and your heart that your main problem is not an intellectual problem, but it is one of the heart, lack of conformity to God. And when the new birth comes, it is not all of a sudden some sort of a mental awakening that occurs. It is a spiritual awakening when you turn from your hatred of holiness to a love of holiness. So Jesus tells him, don't think that if you just had a few more signs, you'd be able to figure this out. There's one thing that's needful for you and all of your cohorts, and that is the new birth. So I want us to see next Jesus' emphasis on the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. We have seen the insufficiency of our natural reflection. Now let's look at the necessity of the new birth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless, if a man is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he says, I tell you the truth, if a man is not born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And the word for must there is the word that says it is in the nature of the case absolutely essential, a moral necessity in the nature of this case. It's the same word that is used in the 14th verse, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is necessary for him to be lifted up. Just as no atonement could be made and no propitiation could be made, no forgiveness could come, no justification could come if Christ were not lifted up, even so there cannot be a seeing and entering of the kingdom of God unless there is the new birth. If that does not occur, then there is no salvation. It is necessary for that to occur. In fact, that is the first thing necessary. In some sense, we might say that if we had to pare down everything else, it is the only experiential thing that is absolutely necessary. If we believe that there are any infants that go to heaven when they die, then the only thing that we can affirm about them in this life is that they are regenerated. There must be a work of the Spirit of God upon their hearts before they can go to heaven. They don't go to heaven because of innocence. They don't go to heaven because they're free from original sin. They came from the womb, speaking lies. Behold, as even as David, they were shapen in iniquity, and in sin their mother conceived me. They were by nature children of wrath. And when infants die in infancy, we affirm, we believe wholeheartedly that God in mercy may take them, takes many or takes all to heaven. I don't know that we can conclude how many, but it's possible for him to take all, but it is not without the new birth. He regenerates them. And when Jesus says it is necessary, he is talking about every single being that is born of the flesh must be born again in order to see, first of all, the kingdom of God, and then to enter the kingdom of God. It is essential. There is a necessity to the new birth. You will not go to heaven unless you are born again. You will not love holiness unless you are born again. You will not have faith in Christ unless you are born again. You will not come into a point of having received forgiveness of sins unless you are born again. All the realities of the kingdom only come on the basis of the new birth. It is necessary for you to be born again. You cannot trust in your own powers, whether they be physical or rational or emotional. You cannot trust in any supposed kind of upheaval in an emotional experience. You cannot trust in anything that can be produced by the flesh. The only thing that brings you to a point of the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the kingdom of God is that work of the personal Holy Spirit who changes and alters your moral capacities in an experience that is called the new birth. You must be born again. Now, the next thing that I want us to see is the means of the new birth. The means of the new birth. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let us say that the new birth is not something that is accomplished by any human power. When the Scripture says in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, when Paul preached to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul spoke to her. Paul did not open her heart. He did not have the power to do it. And Lydia did not open her heart. She did not have the power to do it. All of us have a native preference for things that are evil, things that are ungodly. And that native preference dominates our minds and shuts out everything else until that native preference is changed by God. No man ever reverses or eradicates or revolutionizes any material or fundamental disposition of soul by his own purpose or choice. He cannot choose against what he prefers. That would be saying like he wills against his will. It is an impossibility. Rather, he is always acting in accordance with his native preferences, and that is always in accord with the world, the flesh, and the devil. How then does this transaction occur? What does it mean when Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? What happened to Lydia when the Scripture says, the Lord opened her heart? Well, the means, the water and the Spirit, let me summarize what I think it is, first of all, and then seek to demonstrate from Scripture that that is the right answer. The water and the Spirit means that regeneration
normally occurs on the basis of the preached word energized by the Spirit of God. The preached word energized by the Spirit of God. The cleansing power of the Spirit illuminating Scripture is the instrument of regeneration. I want you to turn with me again back to the book of Ezekiel. In the 36th chapter, Jesus is referring, I believe, to this combining of the word or the concept of the Spirit and water when he is talking to Nicodemus here. Verses 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So he will sprinkle clean water upon them. He will put a new spirit in them and give them his spirit. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus again combines the idea of water and the Spirit. Beginning with verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the living water, this water is the Spirit. Look at John chapter 13, verse 10. Begin with verse 8. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, A person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Here, I believe Jesus is referring to regeneration as the bath, and then the washing is the continued work of the Spirit through the Word in sanctifying us. If you have been regenerated, then the process is one of sanctification. He that has had a bath needs only to be washed. Look at John 17. Or John 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. There's the cleansing power of the word. What is it that cleanses us? It is the word. Well, how does the word work? Let's look at John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then turn to Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a holy church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And turn to Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 through 5. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, or the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now, to my mind, all of these scriptures dealing basically with the same reality of the necessity of a cleansing, the necessity of being purified from the defilement of the unholiness of our heart, the necessity of having our minds changed and not living in malice and envy and uncleanness any longer, the necessity of sanctification, the necessity of regeneration, the work of the Spirit and the cleansing, the work of the Word and the cleansing, being born again by the Word, all of these things say to me that when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he is telling him that a man cannot be born again unless the message that comes to him, unless what enters his mind is energized by the Holy Spirit, and there is a transaction that takes place where the moral disposition of man is radically altered so much that he can be called a new creation. He is born again. And it is not the bare power of truth that does that, as we have seen it, but it is the power of truth as it is energized and made effectual by the Spirit of God. He is the divine person who is the teacher. He is not just some sort of a vague, immanent force. He is not some impersonal being, but he is actually a person with mind, will, affections, with convincing power, with the creative power of God, and he takes that word. And when it comes from the lips of the preacher, when it enters your mind and your spirit, and you contemplate it, there is a secret working of the Spirit whereby He forces it into your mind, and He puts it in there like daggers and like darts, and it cannot come out. And eventually that word takes such effect in your life that your whole procedure of operating and your affections are changed so that you come to a point of turning around from malice and from sin and from uncleanness, from hatred of God, from not desiring His holiness, to a point where you see that there is loveliness and beauty in the holiness of God, and you desire to know that. You come to a point of hating your past life and hating your sin and turning from it. You come to see that the sacrifice that the Father has provided for you in Christ is sufficient and is the only thing that you can plead before His holy, matchless, righteous throne, and you cast yourself at His feet, desiring not only the righteousness that He gives, but desiring to love and be conformed to the holiness and beauty that you see in Him. That is the power of the Spirit in wrought Word. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this water always has a cleansing effect and a continually cleansing effect. The new birth is not something that stops in its effectiveness at the point that it occurs. That is the bath which Jesus spoke about. But the new birth is the moral change that then issues in a sanctified life. You see the kingdom of God, you desire to have those characteristics of your own, and you are being cleansed throughout your life. And unless that has happened, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It is something that the Holy Spirit Himself does in our lives. Now, Jesus reinforces this when He tells Nicodemus, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Then later down, he says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Well, they should be clear. Ezekiel has talked about them already. Jeremiah had talked about the new covenant, the new heart. I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He says, I will write my law in their heart, and they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This heart change that was necessary should have been known by this teacher, but he did not know it. And Jesus tells him the flesh gives birth to flesh. Now, he's not just talking about body giving birth to body here. That is a legitimate principle that happens. But he's saying that every person who is born on Adam's vine has this principle of the flesh that controls them. Every person who is not born again, every person who continues to live simply in their natural state, is a person that cannot perceive and does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. That is what Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians in the second chapter, when he is seeking to show the Corinthians a reason that they should not boast in themselves, that what they have has been given them by God. The historical crucifixion of Christ is given by God. The revelation of the Scripture is given by God, and their understanding of the things of Scripture is given by God. In verse 14, he says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, it does not mean, and I won't spend a good bit of time with this, it does not mean that you have no mind. It does not mean that you have no affections or capacity for love. It does not mean that you do not choose with fervor to do certain things. You have all of those capacities. What it means is you use all of your affections and your love in a way that goes away from God. You use your mind to understand all kinds of things except the one thing that is important, that is the character and the requirements of God. And you use your will to choose those things that glorify you and that give you pleasure rather than choosing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Oh, you have all of the capacities, but they are so dominated by your desire for self-pleasure that they are pointed in the opposite direction, and therefore you do not receive the things of the Spirit. You do not. You refuse to receive them. They are foolishness to you. The things that the Spirit requires of a person are foolishness to the natural man. And therefore, because you consider them foolish, you cannot understand them because they are only spiritually discerned. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we see that there is an absolute necessity for this, and this absolute necessity is built upon the nature of the case. We are moral beings. And as moral beings, we are pointed in one direction or another. We have something that determines the moral choices we make. And all of us in the flesh make moral choices that are hostile to the holiness of God. Now, the last thing that I want us to see about this is the sovereignty of this activity of the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, there are two things that are implied in this. One thing that is implied is that it is mysterious. It is mysterious. It is something that may happen even without your knowing it for a while. It may happen so gradually that your change of mind is something that you discover one day you're thinking differently than you did 2 months ago. You don't understand why, what has happened. This is where it is absolutely necessary for pastors to have an understanding of these things. They're involved in the cure and the care of souls, and if they run slipshod through the souls of men, they may cut them off and send them to hell before they get halfway to Christ, unless they understand the mysteriousness of the working of the Spirit of God and what the evidence of that working is. Jesus says it is mysterious. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but when it blows on you, all of a sudden you realize it's there. I was the interim pastor at a church some years ago, and there was a young couple that was attending that church. And they would kind of come in, ho-hum. The boy's mother was the organist in the church. And sat down front to take care of a couple of kids. Sat back and got through the service and went on. I noticed that after I'd been there a couple of months, they were getting the kids and they had them real quiet and they were listening very intently. Every word that was said, they would come talk to me about the sermon afterwards. Then about two more months went by and they came and talked to me and they said, "What has happened?" Said, we really are liking to come to church. We're liking to hear the Bible preached. They went on and on about this, and I counseled with them, and they talked about these early decisions they had made, and talked about the terrible life they had lived, and he had been in drugs and in rock bands and all of this, and was just coming to please his mother. But now God has done something, and that when did this happen? They didn't know. They didn't like it at one time, and now they're so surprised they find themselves liking it, loving it. As I counseled through, they decided that the Lord had saved them. The wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But when it is there, you realize the wind is here. It's mysterious. But it will be so evident to you that you will realize that there is a changed and altered disposition about you. Friends, you don't need to have insecurity about your salvation just because you can't go back to a time and a place where you drove down a stake. That is not the basis of assurance. If you can do that, there's nothing wrong with it. Sometimes a conversion is so radical and so quick that you know when it happened. That is fine. But if you can't do that, and yet you know that somehow there was a time when a radical change took place in your life because you know the natural man does not love the things of the Spirit of God, and there was a time when you did not, but all of a sudden now you find yourself loving and desiring and continuing in the things of the Spirit of God, the wind has blown upon you. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing of God's grace when that happens. And there will be a continued cleansing if it has happened to you. And the next thing this analogy, this image of the wind means, is that it is sovereign. You notice it says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. He personifies the wind here because he's using this image of the wind as an illustration of the Spirit of God. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Grace is unmerited. We do not have any claim upon God. He does not owe us one thing. And when it says the wind blows wherever it pleases, it's not saying that it goes in a way that is contrary to any kind of plan at all. But he's indicating that the wind has a will, the Spirit has a will, and this will of the Spirit is involved in the eternal counsels of God when His people were seen by Him, and the covenant of grace was made for those people to bring them into salvation. And as Jesus refers down to His death later, He says, the new birth is necessary even as my death is necessary. Both of these things are part of the eternal covenant of redemption that God has made for His people. And there is a sovereignty in the work of the Spirit coming to people who are by nature children of the devil and bound for hell, coming to people who would never choose God on their own, who have no love of God and no love of holiness, coming to people that if God left them to their own will, they would choose a road straight into destruction. And in mighty grace, He comes upon them and He changes their hearts and He brings them into an experience of His love and His forgiveness. Oh, there are some who kick and who bellow against this and say, oh, it is unfair. No, no, it's the only way anyone would ever be saved. It's the only way. If you want God to leave us to ourselves and leave us to our will, then the whole world would go to hell without any hope at all. It is simply in the nature of things that moral beings are disposed to choose one thing and not another because of what they prefer. And since the fall of man, our moral natures have been so altered that if God left us alone to pursue that which we prefer, we would go straight to the place of the devil and his angels. And God's grace is such that while we are dead in trespasses and sins, while we are still are captive to the prince of the power of the air, while we still are walking in the ways of the world, and both our mind and our will are following the ways of the flesh, while that is our condition, He moves upon us by the power of the Spirit, and by that same power that raised Christ from the dead, He moves into our dead hearts, and He quickens us and makes us alive with Christ. Oh, praise God that He works upon us in that way. There's a marvelous hymn that was just sung here recently, and one of the verses of it has one of the most beautiful pictures of this transaction that can be put into poetry. Charles Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And everyone who has had that experience of being born again, everyone whose heart has been made free by this blowing of the Spirit of God, can understand what it means to come joyfully to Christ. Have you been born again? Has this washing and this cleansing taken place in your life? Has this radical alteration of a moral disposition occurred so that now you desire the things of God? And while you may struggle toward them and realize that there is remaining sin and there's so much that still would drag you...
We regret that the tape runs out at this point.